Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you're a guest, we're really glad you're here. Hope that you stick around and we can get to know you, get to introduce ourselves to you and maybe tell you more about the family here at Central. So I've got to be really open this morning. In the not too distant past, I had an interaction with somebody recently here at Central. And actually, they're in this room. Not going to say a name, but it was not the best interaction, and I actually kind of left a little hurt. I left not feeling like the best person in the world, you know? One of those unfortunate interactions that you have. And they probably don't know I felt that way, but, you know, when those things happen, you come away from those conversations, and you just like, man, that stung. That didn't go the way I wanted it to. And you're probably wondering, was that me? No, I just made that up. That wasn't anybody in this room. But maybe your reaction as I was talking was, oh no, what did I talk to Noah recently? Did I say something I didn't know that I said? No, that wasn't anybody here. That did not happen. That was made up. But that feeling of, was that me? Or as the question on the screen says, is it I? Was, did I do that? I say something that hurt Noah's feelings? No, I've got thick skin. You can't hurt my feelings. But that feeling of almost ownership, of responsibility, that's a good feeling to have. We want to do things typically that are right. We want to make people feel good. I mean, we want to be encouraging people. Sometimes we have to be discouraging or real with people. But overall, we typically want to be encouraging people. And so that ownership, that question you ask yourself is good. It's a really good question. And I want you to hold on to that question and hold on to that feeling because we're going to come back to it in a little bit. But today, we're talking about Mark 14, and we get to a section in Mark 14 that's pretty interesting. We learn a lot of different things about Jesus here in Mark 14. And so if you're in Mark 14, look at verse 12. And I want to talk about just a few reminders about Jesus as we study about Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. But let's read verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So this one verse teaches us a couple things about Jesus that I just think are interesting. They're not necessarily just life-altering, but things to know that we need to remind ourselves, because I forget these two. The first one on the screen is, despite his difficult countercultural teachings, Jesus actually had followers beyond the 12 apostles. He had what we call disciples. And I forget that sometimes, that there are actually people that followed Jesus beyond his 12 closest friends. If you were to fast forward to Mark 15, actually right after the scene on the cross, Mark 15, 40 and 41 said, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. That's fascinating. There was actually a whole contingent of women that traveled around with Jesus, all the way back at least to Galilee, and all the way up to Jerusalem in this last week of Jesus' life. And so there were people that followed Jesus beyond the 12. That's important to realize. It's important because Jesus' ministry was not just about selecting the elite few, the clergy, the real ones, the really religious people. That's not who he was only focusing on. Yeah, he had a group of 12 that were certainly special, different than us or any other Christians. But Jesus reached out to everybody. He encouraged everybody. He encouraged everyone to follow him. And actually, people did, which is interesting. And I find that interesting because Jesus' teachings were very countercultural to the culture he was in. Think about Mary at the beginning of Mark 14. Everyone around her considered her sacrifice for Jesus to be just dumb. Why would you do that? You're wasting money, you're wasting resources. But Jesus taught otherwise. He said her sacrifice was a beautiful thing. It was a beautiful act of faith. And actually, it embodied what it means to live out the gospel. Or if you go even further back to Mark 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, that's Jesus, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace." Jesus was challenging and calling out the religious people of the time. Not a good move if you want to be popular. It was very, very countercultural. And if you fast forward or go back, actually rewind to Mark 8, this verse, which is still countercultural today. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" Jesus was calling people both then and now to a life of self-denial, of sacrifice, of total 100% committed discipleship. That's not easy for anybody to do, whether you were a first century Jew or you're a 21st century American. That's hard to do. It's really countercultural. But people still chose to follow him. And I just wonder why. I think some people realized that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. But I think a lot of people, if they hadn't come to that realization, at least knew this. Jesus was different. Jesus, there's something special about Jesus. And maybe I don't know what it is, but I know there's something there. And I'm going to follow this guy and find that out. And maybe that's where you are this morning. And that's great. I'm glad that you at least noticed something about Jesus. And maybe you're here to learn more about him. And hopefully you do this morning. Maybe through other things that you come to. But that's important to remember, that it's not just the 12 with Jesus. There's other people following him. The other thing we learn in verse 12 is that Jesus was a perfect Jew. Jesus is often remembered as the best, most perfect Christian who ever lived. Which is a great thing to say, except for the fact that Jesus wasn't a Christian. And I don't know that maybe, okay, yeah, I know that. Or maybe, what do you mean Jesus wasn't a Christian? Well, Jesus is a Jew living under the law of Moses. Christianity doesn't exist. Therefore, Jesus is not a Christian. Now, Jesus was a perfect person and a perfect Jew. He followed the law of Moses perfectly. He followed every law. Remember, he came to fulfill it. So he wasn't going to break the law of God. He was God. He could not do that. He would not choose to do that. But think back to Leviticus chapter 23. We see the command for the taking the Passover, which Jesus is about to do and follow perfectly. In Leviticus 23, verses 4 and following, God says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover," what we're about to see happen. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." And so as we're going to see, the verses here and in following what will be preached on next week is that Jesus follows this law to celebrate the Passover perfectly because he's a perfect Jew. And that's important to remember. But the law of Moses is about to end. Anybody know when the law of Moses ends? Pop quiz. What's the moment the law of Moses ends and the new covenant begins? Anybody know? Yeah, the death of Christ. Exactly. When Jesus dies on the cross, the old law ends and the new covenant begins. And Hebrews chapter 9 talks more about that. Or you can come back tonight and hear a little bit more about that too. Shameless plug right there. But let's keep going. What else do we learn about Jesus? Look in verse 13 and following of Mark 14. It says, "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." The other thing we learn right here about Jesus is that Jesus is all-knowing. When asked, where are we going to go to prepare the Passover meal? You know, Jesus, what he could have done is what we would have done is say, okay, here's the address, go prepare it there. Which would have been fine. He could have done that. And the apostles would have gotten the point, and they would have prepared it it would have happened like it was supposed to happen. But Jesus answers it differently. The way Jesus answered it is very, very interesting because it reveals more than just the location. It reveals his deity. It reveals his omniscience, his ability to know everything. And so we know that Jesus is all-knowing, with one exception, which we see in Mark 13, that he does not know when God will end the world. But Jesus knew exactly where that man with the water jar would be and what he would say. And while the details of that man in that water may seem inconsequential to us, the fact that Jesus is all-knowing is incredibly important to us. But Jesus isn't done revealing his omniscience, because there's more to this story. Let's keep reading in verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So not only did Jesus know about the man with the water, but he also knows about the hearts of his apostles, and by extension, the hearts of all people. He knew that one of them had hardened their heart to the point that they were going to betray Jesus. And actually, we already know who that is reading through Mark, because in verse 10 and 11 of that same chapter, we know that Jesus is talking about Judas Iscariot, one of his closest friends. And the apostles' reaction is similar to that reaction that some of you may have had this morning when I first started. Is it I? Is Jesus talking about me? Am I the one Jesus is saying is going to betray him? And Matthew's account of this same story actually reveals that Jesus tells Judas he's the one. And then in John's account, we read that Judas eventually leaves the meal early from everyone else. What's weird, though, is the apostles still don't quite understand it. I don't know if it's shock, like, surely not. Or if maybe that conversation with Judas was private. We don't know. But the scene is going on, and they're all asking the same question. Is it I? And I want to come back to that reaction. Because their reaction, I feel different than what my reaction would have been. My reaction would have been, you know, somebody is going to betray me, Jesus. And my reaction would have been, okay, which one of y'all is it? Because I wouldn't do that. I mean, I think that's what most of us would say, or at least think. It's not going to be me. It's going to be one of y'all, obviously. I know my heart. But they ask, is it I? That's a very, very powerful question to ask. It's a very, very revealing question of the person who asks it. And I want to encourage everyone this morning to ask this as we go along, but also beyond this morning. I want this to be a question, I think this should be a question, that we incorporate more into our faith growth, our faith journey. But what does "Is it I" reveal? It reveals a couple things about the person who asks it. The first thing it reveals is internalization. In asking this question, the apostles were taking what Jesus was saying and applying it directly to themselves. That's a really impressive thing to do, because it's really easy to take the teachings of Jesus, and it's very tempting to take the teachings of Jesus and God's Word and either one of two things, never apply them or apply them to everyone but me. It's one of the easiest things in the world to listen to the words of Jesus, such as just listen to this passage from Mark 9:42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would have been better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." It is so easy to hear those words and then relegate those words to the level of fact. Did you know that causing someone to sin is in fact bad? Thought I'd share that interesting fact with you. Thought that would be good for you to know in your repertoire of facts. It takes zero effort to diminish Scripture into a collection of facts. There is a God. Fact. Jesus died for you. Fact. Good to know. But when we do that, we never apply anything in God's Word, because it's just an encyclopedia at that point. How many people do you know that have read an encyclopedia cover to cover and have come away saying, my life has been changed. I'm a new person because of all these facts that I have memorized. Nobody's life is changed by an encyclopedia. While they're a great resource, they are not a life-changing resource. But God's Word is different, because God's Word is more than just facts. God's Word is a map that leads to a relationship with God. God's Word is a map that leads to the most fulfilling life imaginable. That's why God's Word is different. It's not just facts. But on the other end of the spectrum is the temptation to apply God's Word to everyone but me. Think about that verse in Mark 9:42 again. Maybe this is how people approach it. Wow, I know a lot of people who cause other people to sin. Man, that's really bad of them to do. According to Jesus, it'd be better if they were dead. I sure hope they know that. It's a tough place to be. And you never think about it applying to yourself. When we do that, all we become is prideful, judgmental, and just outright hateful, because we apply God's Word to everyone but us. And that does two things. That pushes people away from Christ, and it also stunts our own growth in Christ-likeness. You cannot be like Jesus if everything that he says applies to everyone but you. You just can't. And at the heart of that temptation is really just the belief that I have it all together. Therefore, I need to let other people know why Jesus' words apply to them, but not to me. Because I already know that. I've already got that down. Those are our two ditches on the side of biblical truth. And it's really tempting to get into one of those. I've been in both, where I don't apply it, or I apply it to other people and not me. Which one is that for you? We may lean one way, we may go back and forth between them. But what temptation do you fall into more? Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, I get it. God's Word is powerful. Okay, cool. It's a fact. Or maybe you're thinking, I really wish so-and-so were here listening to this lesson so they could learn why the Bible applies to them. If that's the thought in your mind, then I think the question's been answered, which ditch you fall into. But what I want us to think about this morning is that no matter where you are, no matter what you struggle with, the answer to overcoming those temptations is really, really simple. It's one question. Is it I? And if you continually ask that question like the apostles did, the Bible will become more than fact, and the Bible will actually apply to your life too, not just other people's lives. Asking, is it I, makes Scripture mean something real to me while also applying it to myself before I think about how it applies to anyone else. Let me read Mark 9:42 again. This is just an example verse I'm giving. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Stop and ask the question, is it I? Am I causing people to sin? Am I hurting people's relationship with God? If that is me, then I've done something so harmful that I deserve death. What has that question done? It has internalized Jesus' teachings for me. The evil of sin is not just a fact, it's now a potential reality in my own life. And if it really is a reality in my life, then I need to change. I need to do something about that to be right with God. Someone was going to betray Jesus, but the apostles didn't treat it as a fact or an opportunity to label all the other apostles as traitors. They internalized it. They understood the gravity of Jesus' words. And they all immediately, with the exception of Judas, wanted to make sure that they were individually right with Jesus. Imagine if everyone had that type of attitude when they approached God's Word. But Is It I also reveals one other thing about the apostles. Is It I also reveals humility. By asking this question, the apostles chose not to underestimate their own ability to betray Jesus. And as I was reading about this, and the people who study Greek, they say that the way this question is asked in a way that expects the answer to be no. You know, you've asked those questions. That's not me, is it? kind of expecting a no. And so that's kind of the way the apostles ask it. But they still ask the question. They still want to know that they're not the ones betraying Jesus. They still want to make sure that they are right with Jesus, because what if it is them? Well, what if they have a weakness that they're not aware of, that they need to be aware of? And that humility kicks in. What if we ask this question more often? We typically default to, it wasn't my fault, or they were wrong, not me. Or that's not something I would do, but they would probably do that. But what if we had the humility, like the apostles in this scenario, to at least consider the possibility that we messed up, or we sinned, or we didn't have it all together in that situation? And I'm not saying that everything that we do is always bad, or that we're always the ones who have sinned, or that we're always the wrong. It's not that way. But sometimes it is our fault. But we're too prideful or too stubborn to even entertain the possibility that it was us, that our sin caused someone to hurt, or that our words damaged a relationship, or that our actions caused a negative outcome. And if we're going to stop being people that always say, it wasn't me, it was obviously you, we have to have the humility of the apostles to say, is it I? We must be able to evaluate ourselves honestly. Did I sin? Am I in the wrong? What could I have done better to represent Christ? But the most interesting part of this whole question is that Jesus, in his omniscience, already knows the answer. Skip down to verse 26. Verse 26, and we're going to read through verse 31. There's a transition here. The Lord's Supper has happened, and they're getting ready to move on to the Mount of Olives, into the garden. In verse 26 it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." The immediate answer to the question of the apostles is no, it's not you. Judas is the betrayer that Jesus is talking about. So is it I? No, you're not the one who's going to hand me over to the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not you, it's Judas. However, there's another part to the answer of this question. While none of the apostles would do what Judas did, all of the apostles would at some point fall away and betray Jesus. And so in another way, the answer to the question, is it I, is yes, it is you. And at this point, Peter does a very Peter thing, and he pushes back. And it's almost as if he's had all the internalization and humility that he can take. He's like, oh, I've been trying to do the right thing, Jesus. I'm following you. I'm trying to be humble. I'm trying to, you know, be the best version of me before I try and help other people be better. You know, the whole plank thing. But he's fed up with it. He's had enough. And he says, no, Jesus, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be different. I'm going to be better. I would rather die than betray you. And then all the other apostles kind of join in with Peter as all this, you know, great questions they've had just kind of thrown away. Like, no, Jesus, we wouldn't do that. It wouldn't be us. But Jesus calls Peter out, and in a way calls them all out, and confirms what he's already said. Peter, it's not that you're just going to deny me. You're going to deny me very soon, multiple times. All of the apostles would betray Jesus at some point. Is it I? Yes, it's you. In fact, it's all of you. Now, ask that question of yourself. Is it I? Will I betray Jesus? And the answer is yes, it is you. You will betray Jesus at some point. In fact, most of us in this room already have. In some way, probably in multiple ways. None of us did what Judas did, But all of us have let Jesus down, have turned our back on Jesus, have chosen another Lord beside Jesus at some point. And maybe the worst part of it all is that Jesus knows you did it and knew you would do it. Which brings us to a crucial, crucial question. If Jesus, being all-knowing, as we've said multiple times this morning, knew that his closest friends on earth, the apostles, and also the rest of humanity, including me, including you, would all fall away and betray him at some point, why in the world would he die for us? And he hints at it a little bit in these passages. In Mark 14:21, it says, "For the Son of Man goes, as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Part of the reason Jesus died was to fulfill what was written of him, to fulfill prophecy. But that's still not a very satisfactory answer as why he would do that. Why would he die for those who would betray him? Well, go skip down to verse 28. It adds a little bit more to the picture. Jesus says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Part of the reason Jesus dies is there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger plan of defeating death and defeating Satan through his resurrection that's going to happen. But that's still not a complete answer to why Jesus did what he did. Why would Jesus die for a world's worth of traitors? You probably know the answer, but it bears repeating over and over again. John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Nails do not hold God to a tree, but love does. Why would the all-knowing Jesus die in our place when he knows that every single one of us sitting in this room and not in this room would betray, deny, and fall away from him? It makes no sense. We would not die for our worst enemy, except for this little world-changing little word called love. And yes, we all know that Jesus loves us. If you were raised in any kind of religious household, it's probably the first song you learned, that Jesus loves me. But what Jesus is showing the apostles and us in Mark 14 is that Jesus still loves us even though he knows we will choose to sin. When we ask ourselves the question, "Is it I? Am I the one who killed the Son of God? Am I the one who spits in the face of God's grace when I let him down? Am I the one who betrays my best friend in the whole world because of what I want to do in my pride?" The inescapable answer is, yes, it is me, and Jesus knows it. He knows it's me. He knows it's you. And he doesn't just love you in spite of that. He loves you to the point he died for you willingly, so that you don't have to be the person in verse 21 who it would have been better if they were never born. It is one thing to say Jesus loves me and Jesus loves you. It's a whole other thing to say Jesus loves me even though he knows I'm going to let him down. Even though he knows I'm going to betray him. That is a love beyond comprehension. That is the love of Jesus. But while Jesus loves us in spite of our failings, he didn't die for us to just live in our failings, to keep betraying him and to keep sinning. He died so we could be washed of that betrayal. He died so we could look more and more like him. What does that mean? That means a lot of different things. But if you want a good place to start, look at the apostles' example. Internalize the words of Jesus. Don't disregard them as mere fact or myth. Don't apply them to everyone but yourself. Take what Jesus says and make it who you are and what you do. And practice humility. Have the humility to realize that you and me, we're not perfect. We're going to fall short. And we may have been baptized years ago, and we may have been going to church every Sunday, but we're still going to make mistakes. We're still going to fall short of what Christ wants for our lives. And that's our choice. That's our responsibility. But we can be washed from that. We can be better. We can choose Jesus in spite of that. And we still need Jesus as much tomorrow as we did today and yesterday. Ask yourself the question, is it I, frequently? And when the answer is yes, remember, Jesus already knows. But then run to him for forgiveness, for hope, for a better way, a better life. Because Jesus didn't come to condemn me, and he didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. John 3:17. But do we remember that? Do we ask ourselves the question that will remind us what Jesus did for us, that will remind us of our need for Jesus? We bash the apostles a lot for being forgetful, for not getting things, for being arrogant, for being selfish. And believe me, that happens a lot. We've been studying through Mark. We've seen it multiple times. But this is a unique story where I think the apostles' example, at least at the beginning, is something honorable and something that we should practice in our own lives. Because, at least for a little bit, they got it. They got it. Is it I? Is it me? Am I the one who needs to change? And if we would ask ourselves that question more often, I think we would start looking more and more like Christ more often. Is it you? That's a question that you have to answer. But if it is, and you have any need, please come as we stand and we sing.